The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning in Genesis chapter 25, where we're on the analysis of verses 27 through 34. We'll pick up around page 26 for our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's designed for the church and its assembly. To assimilate through the dissemination the truth of Bible doctrine, so that they can apprehend and know and understand God's plan for their life and have maximum opportunity, obviously, based on their own seeking of God and positive volition to fulfill God's plan for their life. It is in this way that we are able to complete the adjustments that God has set forth for man beyond the salvation adjustment through the rebound and maturity adjustments, so that we can arise and become mature, well-rounded believers, spiritually and otherwise, produce a witness of the life that is exemplary in regards to our spiritual level, and otherwise glorify God in such fashion. And obviously it demands that we plug into the second adjustment, the rebound adjustment, if necessary, to secure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, so that we can truly understand God's plan and not rationalize it, distort it, or even outright reject it via the influence of our sin nature otherwise in our lives. The information that we are studying is spiritual in nature, and it must be spiritually assessed. And you cannot do that with the physical flesh. That includes your brain computer, apart from God, the Holy Spirit, and the function of your human spirit interacting on our behalf in that respect. So we understand this principle. Once again, exhort you, encourage you to make sure that you continue to apply it so that we can advance our own selves and our spiritual lives, and otherwise predisposed to give me your undivided attention once again this morning in this capacity. I'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for your perfect person, your omnipotence, the power to uphold your plan, all your other attributes that makes it possible for a plan to be designed and carried through, making sure that every aspect of it indeed is fulfilled. We thank you for the revelation of it to man. We thank you for providing the spiritual attributes necessary to understand it. And we ask you bless us once again this morning in our capacity as we seek to once again inform ourselves in regards to what is expected of us in our own lives through the examples of others, and all this being via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The prophet Malachi proclaims that God hated Esau. Paul expounded upon this in Romans 9. To the fact that God not only hated Esau, but he also loved Jacob. And he did this even when they were in the womb. He had this attitude towards them. The language of hate and love is a strong language of accommodation. To describe these two twins, as twins, not two twins, that'd be four, these twin boys, in regards to their disposition for God spiritually. The hate that describes God's attitude towards Jacob is a manifestation of his attribute of judgment. Esau. And it recognizes that Esau, based on God's foreknowledge, whom he knew would be negative in regards to life and refuse the salvation adjustment, would be a recipient of God's judgment in its entirety. Jacob, on the other hand, was a recipient of God's love. He was a benefactor of it. As we know, he made the salvation adjustment to the justice of God as well as a maturity adjustment. And otherwise is predisposed to accept God's grace otherwise in this respect. And now in these verses, we see why God has such attitude towards these brothers, especially towards Esau. As Esau held in contempt his birthright, his inheritance as described by the covenants of God to be bestowed upon him as the firstborn, and hence the rights of primogeniture, rights of the firstborn. He sells his birthright to Jacob for pittance, that is, simply for a little food, a bowl of lentil soup in this regards. They were starkly different spiritually. God foreknew that they would be. His plan was designed around that to accommodate their volition one way or the other. And obviously, as a promise heir of the covenant, it would demand that positive volition continue to take up the reins of their predecessor from Abraham and Isaac in the patriarchal line of being positive to Bible doctrine and willing to obviously orient to the plan of salvation for their lives. And as different starkly as they were spiritually, as believer and unbeliever, that principle is more than aptly manifested in their very appearance and character and pursuits of life. And verse 27, as obviously we know, when they were born, even their appearance was starkly different, as Esau was hirsute or extremely hairy, fuzzy wuzzy when he came out of the womb. In this regards, he remained such in regards to his life, coarse hair throughout his body. Jacob, on the other end, was essentially smooth. Means that he didn't have a lot of bodily hair otherwise in this regards. And as they grow up, their differences are even manifested in regards to their professions and pursuits of life in this regards. When the boys grew up, they become young adults in this regards. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was literally a tom or innocent, blameless man, translated peaceful in the New American Standard. We've discussed that. Living in tents. And while on the surface the verse obviously describes their physical characteristics, what they wanted to be, what they became, Esau was an outdoorsman. Obviously he loved the life, the thrill of the hunt, in things of this nature, the approbation that came with it, being a skillful hunter, a game hunter in that regards, generally conjures up notoriety in regards to the person that is successful at it, versus Jacob, who was fairly domesticated, and he stayed basically within the periphery of the home and business in regards to his father's, and took care of business otherwise in that regards. And the verses themselves also further explore and reveal their spiritual differences, of which, while the things, their professions in and of themselves do not make them one way or the other, but what sets them apart is their spiritual differences in their pursuit of these things, and that is in the phrases of the man of the field versus Jacob being an innocent or blameless man. As I explained in the Hebrew, the grammar is a cross-reference in these phrases in contrast between Esau and Jacob, a skillful hunter by Esau, living in tents by Jacob. So it is in regards to one who is a man of the field and one who is otherwise innocent or blameless. A man in the field is designed to describe Esau's spiritual predilection, and that was an unbridled STA in regards to his life. One who is considered to be earthy, obviously a man of the flesh. In this respect, Jacob, which commentators and translators obviously have a problem with regards to trying to place the term Tom in its true sense, innocent, blameless, as it's used for Noah, used for Job in this regards, the root of Noah, the root of the word for Noah, and exactly for Job in this respect. That's because they often have a problem in regards to calling someone blameless when they are in the proceeds of engaging in an activity to take away the birthright by their own energy of the flesh from their brother. And that brings out the fact that believers, even positive adjusted believers, those who truly glorify God in time, it doesn't mean that they're perfect. And incidental, isolated sinning is not enough for God to consider them anything less than positive in regards to their lives, and hence being the benefactors in regards to His blessings as it pertains, obviously, here to the covenant blessings, as we would translate it in regards to all the promises that God provides us as believers. And peaceful, innocent, recognizes Jacob, on the other hand, he pursued God. He made the adjustments. He's in the throes of continuing to make the maturity adjustments, etc., in regards to his life. He became a believer, and hence he falls in that category before God, that he is a candidate for God's blessing, His love, and all that His love provides for him, in contrast to Esau, who faces certain condemnation in regards to his failure and refusal to believe and make the salvation adjustment at the very minimum in regards to his life. And that is why God has the attitude towards these two siblings, born essentially at the same time, raised in the same with the same parents, that went two starkly different ways. And you got to recognize that volition is a two-edged sword. Just because parents may be positive, even other members of the family may be positive, doesn't mean that everyone will be positive. And volition means just that, free will. Everyone is free to choose for or against God in decisions that they make in their life. Now, obviously, there are certain guarantees that one can take as a parent in regards to their children if they bring their children up right, and that is regards to that they will not be utterly disappointed in regards to the outcome of their lives being fairly productive and things of this nature. But otherwise, it doesn't mean that they're going to follow in the footsteps of their parents in regards to their spiritual matriculation or orientation in regards to God's plan. So here you have brothers who are potentially both in the line of Abraham and Isaac, and one of them is destined to be in the line of Messiah. And the one who refuses to believe is, if you will, denied and forfeits his right. And it's all because of his very attitude in regards to God's plan for him in this respect. And then in verse 28, we see that because there is a spiritual rift between the two brothers. And as we know, Rebekah was given the prophecy in regards to these two twins that the younger would be the inheritor in regards to the covenant, and that the older would end up serving the younger, Jacob being the younger, the heel catcher, if you will, in this respect, and would dominate, recognizing that he is the one destined to carry on the line of Christ, and this albeit because of the reasons we have been bringing forth and discussing. But here you have a division of two brothers and between the parents, and the rift occurs between the husband and wife here, Isaac and Rebekah, due to failure on the part especially of one to remain oriented in regards to the spiritual conditions of their children. For Isaac, he had his eyes on the physical in regards to his children versus the spiritual. Rebecca, in spite of her own weaknesses, etc., at least what she had going for her was her orientation to the truth of Bible doctrine and the spiritual orientation with respect to Jacob and Esau in this regards. And therefore, a rift arose between in the family. Obviously, the division between the brothers exists, and that spreads in regards to even the parental setting in this respect. And that is because the authority of the house here on this occasion becomes blind, if you will. And it will, literally. In regards to remaining oriented and the attitude that God has towards his two sons otherwise. And obviously, Esau holds in contempt God's plan. And that should be ample warning for each and every one of us that may hold in contempt some or all of God's plan otherwise in our lives, knowing that God reciprocates and he holds us in contempt for our despising rejection of the truth of doctrine otherwise in this regards. But because of this, we see a difference of attitude, of affinity, of affection, that the parents gravitate towards with respect to their sons. Now Isaac, verse 28, loved Esau. We're told the reason why then he gravitated towards Esau and held him in esteem in the family over Jacob. And that's because he had a taste for gain. A taste for gain is another physical picture painting the spiritual realities in regards to Isaac in his attitude towards his children, and that is he was letting his own fleshly appetites rule his decisions. All the other rationale maybe his SCA conjured up for him to go this direction is not stated. It could be a plethora of many things. Obviously, to have a son that is known to be extremely manly, a man of men and things of this nature, any father naturally has an appreciation for that. But that is no excuse in regards to holding to him and exalting him above what he is spiritually otherwise in regards to his life. On the other end, Rebecca loved Jacob. That love is participial in form, denoted in continuous love, and that reflects upon her own orientation to the prophecy and maintaining it, even though she falls under the energy of the flesh in her own life in regards to this failure to faith rest, not an uncommon sin among all believers, not just the patriarchs. All believers fail to faith rest on occasion. Come on. If you're intellectually honest, and we allowed it in this classroom, you'd be going, amen. But I'll do it for you. Amen. I believe it. So even though she does, she recognizes that he is the promised heir by God in this regards, and at least remains oriented to the spiritual status of her sons in regards to any affinity or privilege that she may extend otherwise in this regards. And while obviously all parents seek to be impartial in regards to the interaction with their children, you cannot deny providing encouragement, exhortation for that which is done right. Versus on the other end of the coin, recognizing that which is done wrong and dealing with it in an appropriate way on that side of the coin. We see God's attitude towards them. So it's not wrong for the parents to have the same attitude towards them. If it is, then God's sinning. It's just something to think about. If God hated Esau, then his parents should have like-minded attitudes towards him. Obviously, hate doesn't mean that they're constantly under mental attitude, murder, and things of this nature. But it looks at the fact that they hold aloof Esau based on his negative volition. And they recognize him for what he is spiritually. And they do not cater to him otherwise. Don't want to get your spiritual act together? Well, fine. Go out and be a hero in life. Otherwise, you have no accolades for me based on that fact alone. Where you should be truly handing out your hand in love and appreciation and affection are to those children who are remaining faithful in regards to Bible doctrine if you have a situation of a division in the family such as we have here. See. So verses 29 now through 34. These verses then sets the scene of, again, as I explained why God hated Esau. And it further sets the scene for chapter 27, where Rebekah then will get under her sin nature and enjoin Jacob in her scheme to exploit Isaac's weakness for his culinary palate for wild game, illustrating his own STA weakness towards Esau. And then Jacob, his tractability, his malleability would be the word, malleable obedience to his mother in this regard, to acquire the blessing for Jacob and the son that she loves. She fails to faith rest. It'd be interesting to see how God would have worked it out if she had just faith rested, if both of them had. See. Sometimes doctrine can stir your STA up. You know there's promises of blessing, phase two, etc., that accommodates the believer in time that's oriented. And often we let our STAs maybe get ahead of us. And we try to rush things and push things along, help God out. See, expecting blessings before God's perfect timing, letting God bring things together to do it at His perfect timing. So these things you have to keep in mind and recognize the genius of the sin nature trying to deceive us. that if we don't do something here in this regards, and we're not decrying application otherwise, but if we don't hurry things up and help God out here, it's not going to happen. When you do, then you miss the experience of seeing the mighty hand of God operating on your behalf otherwise. But as it is, as we know, God raises them out, and He doesn't overturn the blessing made by Isaac upon Jacob. The fact is, it is at that point in time that Isaac comes to his senses. And when Esau comes to try to get some a modicum of blessing from his father otherwise, his dad says, "No, I see it now. You're out. You're out," see. And it goes to show that God's plan can be fulfilled under any circumstances, situations. And just because they were the family was under their STA during this, they were positive, and God just let ride the situation, recognizing that His will was accomplished in spite of their failures. See, that's a pretty cool principle. In spite of our failures, God's will is continued to be accomplished. See, even in our own lives. And obviously, the fact that Isaac blesses him and recognizes it legitimizes, if you will, the action in and of himself. And is by implication revealing that he recognizes that he'd been deceived himself, through Esau, rather than embracing the proper son in the whole ordeal. All right, pick up point 47, page 26 of our notes. Got us back into it a little bit there. Now, while interpreters often see complicit, and my tongue's not working this morning, complicity between mother and son here in a behind-the-scenes plot for our present verses. There is no direct indication as such. The scenario is, verse 29, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted, and hence hungry or famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Now let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. Verse 31, but Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." And Esau said, verse 32, "Behold, I am about to die, so what of what use then is the birthright to me?" Verse 33, and Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And Esau despised his birthright. So many interpreters see a complicity between mother and son in regards to this whole situation, as if it's set up. See, as if it's they plotted, they've schemed, and they've set the stage. I tend to be a little different on that. There's no direct indication. You don't see any reference to Rebekah. The way this whole thing is presented, that's point 48. In fact, the scenario smacks at the situation beginning innocent enough, but then evolves into a situation in which the true colors of the brothers are manifested. In other words, think this thing through. How could they scheme and know exactly the time and what day Esau is going to be coming in, stressed out, famished, and Jacob has got food cooking and waiting for him to come in, and this whole ordeal then unfolds in this regards. The fact of the matter is, Esau initiates the situation. The picture is Jacob, he's just doing his thing. He's cooking. He's cooking some food. He's hungry. He wants something to eat. And Esau arrives on the scene from being out in the field hunting, doing his thing, famished. And he's the one that initiates the situation, not Jacob. So I see, I don't see any particular underwriting scheme otherwise in this situation of planning the ordeal. And 49, the scenario here paints Jacob here more as an opportunist than a schemer. Otherwise, his mom's quite a schemer. But to lay a title on him, the same, you can in his association with his mom, but on his own, is it fair to do so? Now, I see Jacob more as being opportunistic in regards to the situation, and it basically just falls out as we see it does. So 50, now all the while the brothers are moving apart in fulfillment of the oracle. The prophecy is going to be fulfilled. 51, Jacob had cooked stew when Esau arrives from the hunting expedition, starving to death. That's the idea. That's how he presents himself to Jacob when he comes in. 52, now the Hebrew presents the actions of the two brothers here in sequential order by the singular wow, the conjunction wow, and without any indication of anticipation on Jacob's part as to Esau's arrival, and condition. The New American Standard, verse 29, makes it look like there's two words there, "and when Jacob had cooked stew." That "and when" it can be misleading. There's only one conjunction. It's the conjunction designed to show a sequence of events that just happened 1, 2, 3, 4 down the line. See? "And when" implies that somehow Jacob was anticipating all this and had schemed and plotted to facilitate it otherwise. So that's where you got to be careful. There's only one conjunction in the Hebrew. That's wow. And Or you, it might skip the and say when, to note the beginning of the event itself. But and when, as subtle as it is, can be misleading. And I think that's where a lot of commentaries kind of fall off and miss the situation because they're reading English, thinking English, rather than just looking at the Hebrew and staying with it. So 53, the situation at hand looks to normal events in life, with each brother presented in their individual roles of life. Jacob being home cooking. Yeah, he lives in tents. He's domesticated. That's, you would expect him to be involved in culinary activities in regards to his livelihood, as well as taking care of business, the sheep, the ranch, and all these other things. Servants. Esau, he's been out doing his thing, following his profession. Let's see. 54, it is revealed here that Jacob had also acquired some culinary skills, able to cook up a tasty dish, as well as his brother. Obviously, the food must have really smelled good and must have looked pretty good for Esau to want to have it, as he had his own culinary skills. And it kind of gives you, leaves you with the impression that he's ate Jacob's cooking before. He knows Jacob's good at it. Maybe not the culinary expert in wild game that Esau has attained to. But, nevertheless, enough to satisfy the palate. So it's revealed here that Jacob had also acquired some culinary skills, able to cook up a tasty dish, as well as his brother. Point 55, this fact exposes that Isaac's excuse of partiality for Esau with, quote, a taste for gain, end quote, was only that, an excuse to cover his STA weakness otherwise. Jacob could cook. But Esau, Isaac was being picky, if you will. Partial. In regards to Esau. And the fact that his taste for gain is telling us that it's not only his culinary skills, it's his very lifestyle and person that Isaac is gravitating towards. Look what my son went out and shot or speared and brought in and charcoaled up for us. See. Put it on the smoker. So he could have accredited Jacob for his own culinary skills. His brother sure didn't. Jacob's brother sure didn't turn his nose up at it. So the SGA will throw out a smokescreen to try to cover where it's really coming from in regards to one's life or one's actions when one does not recognize, especially, that they are out of line, maladjust in regards to doctrine. That's another thing, the SGA, you've really got to stay on top of it. Any loophole it can find, any area it can grab a hold of to try to twist the doctrine, distort the doctrine, make you maladjust in regards to God's plan, you got to recognize that you cannot excuse it and that you cannot let down your guard for it to raise its ugly head and attempt to take you down or trip you up otherwise in that respect. And this is where, again, as we discussed in previous class, intellectual honesty is such a big part in regards to the Christian life. To be intellectually honest with ourselves and before God, whatever else you are before people. At least be that between you and God. And the truth is a truth. And if you are not intellectually honest about the truth in regards to your own life and actions in your life and your attitude towards doctrine, then you become blind to that aspect of your life as God had so otherwise intended through His directive will. Alright, 56. Moving on here. Now, the predicate adjective was famished. Literally means exhausted. Ayef in the Hebrew. And it's used with the need of water and rest. <coughs> 57, it pictures Esau spent, wore out, hungry, and impatiently surly, gruff, out of sorts, in need of the, quote, Snickers, end quote. That's my addition. The commercial, people grumpy, out of sorts. And somebody said, man, you need a Snickers. It's a good one for spouses, see. They start getting on your case. Well, you need a Snickers? And that's not being, you know, anti-feminist or anything either, as you know, that tends to kind of crop in sometimes by the husband. But, you know, this one, you can go either direction with it. So 58, now when he saw and smelled that his brother had food on the stove, he is governed by his appetite. The olfactory senses of smell kick in. You know how that is. I mean, there's some smells of food, etc., that is just so enticing, so stimulating in regards to our body. You know? For me, nothing that there's not probably a more satisfying and harmonious scent than to wake up in the morning to the scent of fresh coffee, bacon, cooking, something of that nature. Your olfactory senses tends to manipulate how you feel often, see, in regards to things. So his sense of smell kicks in. Then he saw the food, obviously. He would smell it before he saw it, typically. And as hungry as he was, that just kicked him up a notch big time in regards to what he thought his body was telling him in regards to being famished. All right, so 59 now. The New American Standard Translation, please, and Esau's approaching Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff. It sounds like he's asking permission or trying to be polite. That word can also be translated now, in any case, and really context determines. And here it would be better translated as a more impulsive request now. That's generally the way it is. And if you put yourself in his shoes, coming in, your family, there's food on, and it's your brother, your younger brother, by the way. Well, it's only like, you know, a few minutes younger. Yeah, but I'm still older. You know, that's how siblings can be. And older brothers or younger brother, give me a fork over that food now, man. I'm hungry. See, that's the idea. That's what I'm seeing in this. Of course, I guess you can always challenge me whether or not I'm in fellowship or not. But you can ask Jesus at the bema seat, or else I'll evidence it myself. But anyway, to me, it's just it's more realistic this way, and it just fits better. This whole situation, what you would expect. So 60, as one might expect in sibling rivalry, obviously recognize there is competition between the two. Now the competition is self-imposed. It's self-imposed based on their spiritual attitudes and towards God and His plan. In regards to not getting along, and obviously Esau comes off as one who would be extremely competitive in regards to his life. Really, for the Christian life, there's no room for competition as such. here to compete with anybody, spiritually or otherwise. The competition I have for myself personally is between me and my STA, God the Holy Spirit. See, that's my competition. However else that falls out, an impact on others around us, it speaks for itself. See. And so there should be no competition between believers. And you see this sometimes in churches. You know, the attitude that someone's more spiritual spiritually more superior than another, or you know, our society drives competition. It embeds it among children's minds early on in life. Well, in its proper setting, yeah, kind of sports, we understand. To try to excel, motivation, a healthy competition is one thing. That's benign. But this competition is one that it creates a rift. There is no real sportsmanlike conduct that one would expect in a clean, good competition. Anyway, so as one might expect, point 60, in sibling rivalry, the request of Esau is more of expectation here, rather than a polite request for Jacob to give him, quote, a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. 61, the hiphil causative verb swallow. Hiphil is causative. La'ath in Hebrew means to swallow greedily. It's only used here in the Old Testament. But it means to swallow greedily. And obviously you can tell that they took the definition from the context. Picturing Esau's impatience and intimidating attitude to not take no for an answer. Again, for him to come in here and politely request from Jacob, can I please have a little of that food there? I'm hungry. Just does not fit his character. Not that all is painted in regards to him. 62, he is a man who put his physical cravings above all other considerations. Manners aside. He should, but he has no manners when it comes to satisfying his cravings, and obviously his ego on top of it all. 63, now the phrase, quote, red stuff, end quote. Ha-adom, ha-adom in the Hebrew is a dual use of the Hebrew adjective adom, suggesting that the dish appeared to be rich with red meat and vegetables as men are particularly fond of. When you let your STA go, let your body dictate to you your real condition, or your condition as it sees it under your STA. Often you will exaggerate, and you will not see the picture as it clearly is. When you're under lust. Men to women and verse, vice versa. All they see is what they want. See, the beauty of the person or whatever appeals to them. They don't see the rest of the realities that's there. Like what kind of conditions their soul in. Pitch black, dark. End up being one of those contentious women. Like the rain that drips on your head. Forever. You know, the STA does that. I've been there, I've done that, not necessarily with women, even though I wouldn't mark them out, but you know, other things in life, details in life. Oh, I got to have that car, or whatever. I got to have that weapon, I got to have that gun, I got to have that suit, or what, you know, you name it. And it just, but then when you get it, look at all these errors in this thing and the fallacies that it has and blah, blah, blah. So we recognize that. Here, Esau's in. He's driven by his STA. He's driven by the flesh. And when he looks at it, it appears to him to be something that he completely and totally needs and will satisfy him. See? And for him being the more carnivorous, I doubt it quite seriously that he was a vegetarian at all. And maybe he had some potatoes with his meat. Who knows? No. And this is what he sees in his mind physically, and he translates it. And red, obviously, would be a color conducive to having good red meat, steer, whatever, in the pot along with other vegetables that might give it that rusty color. So the phrase red stuff is a dual use of the Hebrew adjective adom, suggesting that the dish appeared to be rich with red meat and vegetables as men are particularly fond of. Something that would satisfy a voracious appetite. 64. Now the narrator adds that this is how Esau got his name Edom, which means red. He didn't get the name Edom from being red-haired in his birth. They called him Fuzzy for that. But his brother hung a handle on him. And that's from this whole event and his pointing to the food or whatever and calling it what he called it. The red stuff there. The red of the red. So 65, the Hebrew clause, therefore his name was called Edom, is literally in the Hebrew, therefore he called his name Edom. Well, who's the third masculine singular he in this case? Well, in the context, it could be nobody else but Jacob. That's the singular cow perfect of Kara, he called. Sixty-six. This suggests, if not explicitly, at least implicitly, that it was Jacob that hung this handle on Esau as an ongoing brotherly twit and reminder of this event. And it stuck. That's what he's known for in regards to his reputation the rest of his life. Hey, Edom, what's happening? Hey, red stuff, what's happening? Red. But just like a brother. To hang and twit a sibling by giving them a name like that. See, it obviously reflects God's sense of humor in this respect, but is a constant reminder in regard to his negative volition and rejection of God's plan and what it cost him in his life. See, that's what this whole purpose of this name's all about. God gives him a constant reminder of what he forfeited with respect to his failure spiritually in regards to his life. All right, 67, where we pick up formally. Now, everything about Esau centered on the color red, the color of his hair when he was born, his name. His handle, nickname that was hung on him by his brother. 68, his hair, complexion, even the soil of his future homeland was of reddish hue. Area of Edom, the soil is known as that. Ever seen red dirt, red clay? Go visit Oklahoma once. All it is red. You get some good dark river bottom soil, that's a moon. Things can grow in it. Red ants can live in it. That's one thing up here. I've never seen more passive ants in my life. I've had ants crawl my body around here and I've never been stung by an ant up here. You don't go to Oklahoma and find that. The only time my mom, from a legalist background, didn't believe in going to movies smoking, dancing, all this other stuff. Only time I ever saw her dance is when she stepped in a red ant hill and they clawed all of her socks. My dad being a joker, get on down. No, he was down there trying to help her get it off. It burns, it stings. So anyway, reddish hue, I got off on that. Entertain you a little bit this morning. That's what Bible class is all about, to entertain you. So his hair, complexion, even the soil of his future homeland was of reddish hue. Now, what symbolism this may have, I've not figured that out, if there is any. Obviously, red can be symbolic of a couple things, but it would just be a venturous guess at this point in time. 69, now Jacob then takes opportunity to find out just how hungry his brother is in verse 31. First, sell me your birthright. Makar, Kaf, Hayom, the Korah, birthright, Lamed, to me. I'm starving. Give me some of that stuff. How hungry are you? See, that's the idea. And here, Jacob now takes opportunity. Ooh. I'm going to test him here. I know the prophecy. I know I'm supposed to. Let's see where my brother really is coming from. That's the picture I'm seeing painted. So he takes an opportunity to find out just how hungry his brother is when he states to him directly, and his response, there's no now or please at all with it. It reflects a response to his brother being aggressive to begin with. He's just as aggressive back. Now, one thing Jacob was, he wasn't a wuss. Just because he lived, took care of business didn't mean he was a wuss. Yeah, you got to get that kind of crap out of your mind. That our society tends to try to ingrain in people's thinking that just because someone does some type of thing that is more outdoorsy or adventurous or whatever, that somehow they're more manly or more athletic. Well, sometimes it may be that way, but not necessarily. So Jacob responds in like manner. Very terse and short back at him. That's what you would expect from the brother when his other brother just acted the way he did. All right, first tell me your birthright. So 70 now. The birthright is the rights that come to the firstborn simply because he is a firstborn. Not anything that anyone deserves or earns. It's just a matter of providence. Their place of birth in the family. The firstborn. Through general custom, and obviously it's not practiced so much in our society, but it still is in other societies. The firstborn at least gets the bulk of inheritance, if not all. Verse 71, this is called the law of primogeniture. It has been around from the very beginning of man's presence on earth. Cain had rights of primogeniture. He forfeited it when he killed his brother Abel. Seth then became the inheritor, if you will, as Cain was exiled by God for his stupidity. So it's called the law of primogeniture. It has been around from the very beginning of man's presence on the earth. 72, Cain held the birthright until his actions led to his forfeiture of this blessing. 73, now in the line of Christ, the males that inherited this right were minimally believers, if not positive phase two. When I say the line of Christ, I'm in a direct ascendancy, a line that is maintained, sustained throughout history from Abraham, actually goes all the way back, as we know, to Adam. but through their direct progeny and the firstborn male of the families going down the line. And there's no indication that there's anything less than a believer. I'm under the impression, I lean more to the fact that they were not only positive phase one, they were positive phase two. All the ones that was directly in the line of Christ. Now you come down to the end, with Joseph and Mary that produced Christ, positive volition, phase two. Now they weren't perfect any more than any of their predecessors were. But 74, now other factors of forfeiture could enter in, as the case of Reuben. Here, Esau obviously sells his birthright. Cain killed his brother and refused. He lost it because he refused to sacrifice. He was a man of the earth too, basically. He's a farmer. And he brought his first fruits of his produce rather than bringing the sacrificial animal that God required in symbolism and reflection of their faith in the coming Messiah. But other factors of forfeiture could enter in. Point 74 here, as in the case of Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, losing it to his younger brother Judah. The line of Christ came through Judah, which is brought out in Genesis 43:33 and 49, and we'll look at that when we come back from our break.